Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Hey!
Hey!
Hey, wait! I have a complaint.
Hey! You're not being content?
No! I'm starting right off with a complaint. There's nobody here from out of town. I got spoiled. Because the last several weeks we've had visitors every week.
Yes, we just
now it's just, yeah. Oh, exactly. That's what I'm expecting. I don't know if you all know it, but it's good to see Sally here because Sally had a little run-in with the medical community this week. It's good that she's here. All right, Numbers 11. We are in the book of Numbers, chapter 11. Let's start off with a word of prayer, and then we'll dig right into the lesson. We're running a little bit late, so I will try to compress everything into the time we have left. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Thank you for the people you've gathered here tonight. And as we look into your word, I pray that you'll bless this study. Open our eyes, open our hearts and minds, and let your word sink down into us. And I pray that the lessons we learn here tonight will stay with us, that we won't quickly forget them. We thank you that you've given us your word and that you've given us your son. We thank you for Christ Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Tom, look up Romans 15:4. Charlie, look up 1 Corinthians 10:11, and then you can both read a little bit. These two verses are kind of the guiding principle on which we've been doing our Old Testament study. I had somebody write to me recently and kind of ask me, since I look at these passages that really have to do with national Israel and really have to do with God's dealing with Israel under the law, and you know that I'm very adamant in making the distinctions between the Old and the New Covenant. And so someone wrote to me and said, well, then every once in a while you read these things that have to do with Israel, but then you apply them to us now, and is that a legitimate use of the scripture? Is it legitimate to use Old Testament Israel events and writing and apply it to the New Testament church? And I wrote back to him and said, yes, it is. And then it occurred to me that I don't think I've ever really spelled this out to you all, but Paul, on two different occasions, takes the time to say that what is written in the Old Testament was written for our education and our instruction. And so the two of them each have a verse that says that, which I think gives us the Pauline approach to the Old Testament, which is, yes, the law is done away with. No, we are not under the same covenant that Israel was under, but there's a tremendous amount to learn from it, and we can be educated and instructed by it. And in those contexts, Paul goes on to say things like, their hard-heartedness and their sinfulness resulted in God's punishment. Therefore, be wise, be smart, pay attention to the things God has said. So I do think that we have a very clear New Testament, New Covenant standard by which we can approach the Bible the way we're doing. For instance,
for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope.
So he just said whatever was written before, then he identifies it as the Scriptures. Now, when Paul was alive and preaching, what constituted the Scriptures?
The Torah, the prophets, and the Psalms.
Right. Everything that we call the Old Testament were Paul's Scriptures. And he referred to those Scriptures continually as his platform from which he was preaching Christ. And so he was often going back, as all the New Testament writers did, back into their Scripture and saying these prophecies were fulfilled or these principles are in place in order that we could be instructed by them. And then Charlie, you're over there with 1 Corinthians 10:11.
Now these things happened to them as an example, as they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come.
So these things happened to them, but then were written down by them for our instruction. And so I use those verses as my guiding principle. At the same time, my guiding principle is to make sure that whatever lessons we pull from these passages are not the result of twisting these passages or allegorizing the passages or spiritualizing the passages. We read them for what they actually do say, but they tell us a tremendous amount about what God's like, what God's character is, what God's expectations are. And so we can use all that, since God does not change, since he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. If it tells us something about the character and nature and attributes and actions of God, then that's important. We need to pay attention to those things, knowing that that's the same God we still worship today, which is why it's so important to see things like how frequently God says, "You cannot approach me unless you do it like this." And all the way through the Old Testament and all of God's dealings with Israel, he keeps saying, "You cannot approach me unless." And the unless is unless you have a high priest. And then only he can come into the holiest place. And then only once a year. And he's got to have the right kind of blood. And there's got to be the right clothing. And he's got to have the right headgear. And he's got to, you know, all these instructions. But if any one of you who are just the common people burst into my tent, I'll kill you. Because God is real, real serious about protecting his own holiness and righteousness and justice. So once you know that about God, once you've established that about God, that this is a characteristic of God, that he will defend his holiness, he will defend his righteousness, and he will defend it against people who think that they can encroach on him. And he will say, "You can only approach me one way." And that is carried over into the New Testament, into the New Covenant. Jesus says, "Okay, I'm the way. I'm the way you approach God. If you do it any other way, you're a thief, you're a robber. You're not going to approach God." And so people might encroach on God the same way the Israelites tried to encroach on God. And what you saw of God in the Old Testament was that he resisted them every time. He put plagues on them for it. He killed some people for that. The exact same God is still on the throne, still doing whatever pleases him. So just because someone has come up with a different approach or a different religion or a different philosophy, and then they think egocentrically that they can encroach on God, he hasn't changed. And the justice that he will pour out on them is the same as the justice he has always poured out on encroachers. So it was very gracious of God to send Jesus to say, now there is a way. You can get to God and stand before him completely spotless and cleansed and perfected forever, but there's only one way. But in the Old Testament, that same God has always said, there's only one way. You got to do it my way, or I'll curse you accordingly.
There has to be a sacrifice for you.
There has to be a sacrifice for you, because you yourself are too depraved and too sinful to be in the presence of God. So there has to be something in between you. There has to be a sacrifice, and there has to be a high priest. And so much of that is what the writer of Hebrews is writing about in comparing the Old and New Covenants. And, of course, that's why Paul is so emphatic repeatedly to say, now, that law can't help you. Only Christ can help you. So I said all that to say, that's my methodology. That's my approach to these Old Testament studies, is to say, now, here's what happened and here's what the Word says. But according to Paul, that was all written down for our instruction. And so I do look for which parts of it are instructive to us and try to emphasize those things.
It was with the same God, and we are the same kind of creatures.
Aren't we just? Yeah.
So it was.
But fortunately, under a much better, higher covenant, right, with a much better high priest.
Sacrifice.
Yes, and a much more perfect sacrifice. So, last week in chapter 11, we heard the people complaining because they'd been a year at the foot of Mount Sinai, bread from heaven every day, water from a rock, God in their presence. They had to build him a tabernacle. They had to bring all their gold and their silver and their earrings and their jewelry, and they had to build the tabernacle the way God said to build it. It had to be in the middle of their encampment. The Levites were encamped all the way around it as like a buffer zone between that holy place and all the children of Israel. Three tribes to the north, three to the south, three to the east, three to the west. God even laid out who would camp on each side of him. God lays out the entire structure of 1 million plus people, and has promised them, I'm going to take you to the land that I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm going to take you to a land. It's a great land flowing with milk and honey. You're going to be safe from your enemies. No wild animals are going to get you. I'm going to make a great kingdom out of you. And their response is, I wish I had more to eat. You know, this bread from heaven every day. Sure, it's great nutrition, but I'm bored. I'd like some variety. And so they come complaining about the fact that when they were back in Egypt, there used to be all kinds of fruits and vegetables to eat, and they could eat fish, and they're rhapsodizing about how wonderful it was to be slaves in Egypt, which is just crazy. But God has taken them out here for a year, kept them in the wilderness, given his law to them, and they start complaining. Well, that causes, starting in verse 10, caused Moses to go up, as you may recall, and he takes his own complaint to God and basically says, I didn't give birth to all these people. Why are they my responsibility? Why do I have to babysit all these people? This is too much for me. Kill me. And as I tried to point out last week, there's a tremendous contrast that takes place here, because when the children of Israel complained, it caused God's anger to be quickened against them so that his fire burned in the outside of the camp. So God was like, oh, it's not good enough for you? How about if we just start burning people? Does that make it any worse? Are you happier now? And so when God heard the Israelites complaining, his response was anger. But when he heard Moses' complaint, his response was empathy. Because God truly understood that what Moses was saying was legitimate. It's a hard job. So that takes us to verse 16. The Lord therefore said to Moses, gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. Then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the Spirit who is upon you and will put him upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you shall not bear it all alone. And say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, oh, that someone would give us meat to eat. For we were well off in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not 1 day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you, and you have wept before him, saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? Now, this is a perfect example of the old adage, be careful what you ask for. Sometimes we get the silly impression that if we ask God for something and don't get it, that we are somehow being shortchanged. But we have such a limited view of our own life, and we are so incapable of understanding what's really for our own good, that God, sometimes just out of grace, out of kindness, his answer to your request is no, because you have no idea what that would do to you. We think, oh, well, I want to win the lottery. That's what I want, God. If you love me, lottery winnings. That'd be great to have too much money. I have no idea what that's like. And tithe the big amount, exactly. God, if you give me the lottery, GCA can build their new building. Just give me the lottery. Start making deals with God. Doggone it, I'll even tithe 15%. I'll show you. Yeah. We start bargaining and making deals with God because we actually think that we know what's good for us. The Israelites at this point actually thought that what was good for them was not this light bread that they were getting from heaven every day, constantly for a year, which they're going to get for 40 straight years. While their clothes don't wear out, while their shoes don't wear out, they're going to get this bread every single day. They're going to think that's not good enough. That's not good enough. Because Here's just a human characteristic. No matter how much God blesses us, no matter how much God gives us, we'll get used to that level and start thinking about the next one. Start thinking, you know, I could use more. I could do better than this. I could do better. I want more than this. Many, many years ago, right after we moved into this building, I do believe, I spent a whole Sunday morning on a guy that had been on TBN, one of these rock star preachers, and he had gotten the whole crowd chanting, "Give me the better, the much, much better. Give me the better, the much, much better." You remember? Oh, yeah. "Give us the better, the much, much better." Now, these people were saying this in a multi-million-dollar air-conditioned carpeted building while they were all fully dressed and well-fed.
In padded seats.
Not good enough, because the name it, claim it, wealth, prosperity kind of doctrine says no matter how much you have, that's never good enough. Yeah, because we human beings have a remarkable capacity to take whatever God has given us and then become used to it. And then let him reduce that a little bit, we feel cheated. "Oh, why'd you take that away, God? I was used to that. And by the way, my neighbor has two of them. Now I'm down to none." We're real, real good at arguing with God about what we think we deserve. And there's a phrase that, if Megan was here, it would make her laugh. But there's a phrase that's being used a lot in modern Christendom right now that drives me crazy. The phrase is, "the next level." Charlie's heard it. Yeah.
No, I was trying to be Megan.
Oh, you were trying to be Megan. Oh.
Yeah, I heard it the last day or two.
Haven't you heard this? The next level. You know, in pop Christianity, there are always trends.
What are we, behind?
Is that like the second heaven
years?
Or the third
Wasn't
heaven?
Wasn't that a line that they used in a show, "You've Got Mail"? The guy said, "Oh, I've always taken it to the next level."
Oh, to the next level. Well, that used to be a corporate phrase, and it used to be a sales phrase.
Right.
But because so much of the church these days is marketeering anyway, they've just incorporated that same language. There are pastors out there that consider themselves CEOs. You know, that blending of marketing and church is pervasive. Mm-hmm. And so you see a lot of that marketing language making its way into the church so they can market Jesus, you know, to get more people to come to their church. So the next level, take it to the next level. You got to take your Christianity to the next level. Don't be content with where you are now. Take it to the next level. Well, that's exactly what the Israelites were doing. They were saying, "We're not content with where we are. Give me the better, the much, much better. I'll define what the better is. The better is how we used to have it in Egypt. Oh, the leeks and the garlics and the onions and the cucumbers. Oh, and fish aplenty. Oh, it was so good back there in Egypt." And then God says, "No, I'm gonna give you what I want for you. I'm gonna give you food and raiment, which is all you're ever promised throughout the Bible. Something to eat, something to wear. If God gives you that, he's done his job. Something to eat, something to wear. Every day, food and clothing, food and clothing, food and clothing every day." And these people said, "No, we want to take it to the next level." So God said, "Really? What if I actually give you what you want?" You know, a lot of us wouldn't be able to survive winning the lottery.
We've seen it. Broke again.
Yeah, and go broke again.
That's right.
You know, one of the things that Paul wrote about is that he said, "I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound." In my experience, it has not been the abasement of people that has driven them away from Christianity. Usually, trouble in life drives people to their knees, drives them to God and his word, because they're in trouble, or they're in pain, or they've got problems, and so they come to God and cry out. But let them get comfortable, get the bills paid, money in the bank. Jesus talked about it. The man who filled up his barns and then said, "My soul, take rest. Eat, drink, be merry. I got everything. I'm in need of nothing." And Jesus said, "You fool. Today your soul's going to be required of you." Now, what are you going to give in exchange for your soul? It is prosperity that I have seen destroy far more people than I've ever seen lack destroy people. And you got to remember, I come from the LA rock and roll showbiz world. I knew some very wealthy people, and none of them had a spiritual clue. And I know that sounds like a broad generalization, but it's the absolute truth.
It is true.
of the ones I knew, the wealthier they were, the more paranoid they were, the more afraid they were of losing what they had, and the more a mess their life was and their family was because they had more choice. More money allows you more choice, and human beings don't do well with unlimited choice. They choose bad. And so here they were saying, we want more. It was gracious of God to not give them more for that year that they were there. He was teaching them reliance on him, which is what they really needed. They needed to rely on him all day, every day, and he was teaching them that. So they finally say, no, we know what we want. So God says, all right, I'll give you what you want. I will give it to you till you are sick on it. I will give it to you till it's coming out your nostrils. Isn't that a great phrase? Shoving food in your face until it's coming out your nostrils. You're choking, you can't breathe. You're just absolutely satiated on what it is you wanted so badly. You think when God gets done with them, they're going to go, you know, perhaps you can make the menu. Because not only are they going to eat it till it's in their nostrils, but then he's going to curse them while it's in their teeth. He's going to give them what they want, but with it comes the curse. So sometimes it's just plain good for God to say no. Sometimes, despite our whining and begging and telling him, no, really, I know what's good for me. You know, I'll tell you an interesting, hopefully interesting, you'll be the judge. There was a woman who came here and visited once who I knew years ago when I was out in Franklin. Jane was her name. She came here once with Alex. She's an AIDS nurse. She works with AIDS patients. And she told me about the different patients that died. And she said some of them, of course, would just go out screaming, just terrified of death. And she said she met a young man who had become Christian since getting AIDS and said that AIDS was the best thing God could have done to him. And he said his life was so full of debauchery. He was so depraved in his day-to-day activity that it took God giving him the disease that would kill him because he didn't have the strength in his own flesh to stop his own evil. And he said, God stopped me by giving me this disease. And he said, and this disease is going to kill me now, and I'm going to go home to the God that saved me. And she said, he died more peacefully than any of the, you know, the unbelieving patients. Sometimes that perspective really, really, really helps. It's really important to know that sometimes it's the bad stuff God brings into our life that is when he teaches us the most. It's when he trains us the most. And the struggles of life are good for us. It was good for these children of Israel to give up on everything they had in Egypt. They had to give up those Egyptian gods. They had to give up that Egyptian way of eating. That's why God started in with the law, with all these food rules, talked about what was allowable to eat now, and then it was good for them to learn every day to rely on God. If God did not give them bread and water, they were going to starve, they were going to go thirsty. So they had to get up every day, walk outside their tent, and see that yet again God was faithful. Yet another day of miraculous provision. And God wanted them to learn that. But they wanted what they wanted. Starting at verse 21 then, but Moses said, the people among whom I am are 600,000 on foot. Remember earlier in the book of Numbers, they took account of all the men, the fighting men, and it was in the 600,000 range. That doesn't count women, it doesn't count children. Double that and you're in a pretty good range of women and of men and women. And then you add children to that, you're talking about a tremendous number of people. And yet you have said, I will give them meat in order that they may eat for a whole month. Should the flocks and the herds all be slaughtered for them to be sufficient for them? Or should all the fish of the whole sea be gathered together for them to be sufficient for them? God says, I'm going to feed them to the point of satiation for an entire month out here in the desert. So Moses is saying, how are you going to do that? And the Lord said to Moses, look at this phrase. This is a great phrase. Is the Lord's power limited? What's the axiomatic answer to that question? No. The answer is no. This is God saying, I'm God. I can do whatever I want to do. Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not. Here's God saying, you're going to question me? Really, Moses? You're going to question whether I can do this? Just watch. Just watch what I do. I'm going to prove it to you because I am not limited. God makes the point of saying there are no limitations on what he can do. If he wants to do it, he can do it. He's God. I think at this moment in time, I think what I'm going to preach on up at Lexington for the conference this year, I'm going to preach on the irresistible God. And I'm going to argue that God can do whatever God wants to do and that human beings simply are not capable of resisting God. And this verse is yet another place where God takes the time to say, am I limited in any way? Are there any limits on me and on what I want to do? If I want to feed quail to 1.5 million people, I'll do that. And I'll do it for a month if I want to. I'm God. And if I want to save you, I'll save you. Because I'm God. If I want to choose you, I'll choose you. And you're not going to have any reaction to the contrary. And you're not going to talk me out of it. I'm God. I am not in any way limited. And then Moses takes the time to say, whoa, how are you going to do that? And he says, just watch me. Is that a really interesting open invitation? You want to know what God's like? Just watch. Watch him. Watch what he does. Watch how he talks. Watch what he does among his people. And however he acts, that's what he's like. And so if you see a whole lot of people being saved despite themselves, that's because there's no limit on God. He does whatever he wants to do. And if you see people suffer, it's because that's what God wants to do. If you see people fall under his curse, that's what he's going to do. Watch what he's like, watch what he does, and learn from that. So he tells Moses, watch me. The Lord said, is the Lord's power limited? Now you shall see whether my word will come true or not. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. Also he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and stationed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud.
Would that be around the tabernacle?
Right. Yeah, the tabernacle in the wilderness is the tent. Remember, the outer wall is called the tent, and then there's the holiest place inside. But yes. And the Lord came down in a cloud, that's the clue that it is the tabernacle, and spoke to him, and he took of the spirit that was upon him and placed that spirit upon the 70 elders. And it came about that when the spirit rested upon them, they prophesied. And then Moses writes, but they did not do it again. They only prophesied that one moment to prove that God's spirit rested on them. Now, the prepositions are important here because as we talk about this Spirit of God, it is on Moses and it is on the 70. But you'll notice that there's no talk of it being in or inhabiting them, which is why, as we continue working our way through the book of John, Jesus is going to explain to his apostles that they are going to receive the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive. And then he says, neither does the world know him, but you know him, and he'll be with you, and he'll be, different preposition, in you. You're actually going to be endued with power from on high when the Spirit of God takes up dwelling in you, which is why Paul will later say then, because you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, you are now the tabernacle of God. You no longer need a tabernacle in the wilderness or a place where the Spirit of God descends. You are that tabernacle, and the Spirit of God is inside you. But before Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, the Spirit did not take up that kind of residence inside people, which is why, just like we saw this past week, this past Sunday, John took the time to say, now Jesus fulfilled all these prophecies, but none of us understood it until after he was glorified. Then the Holy Spirit comes, reminds them of everything, and they're able to write it all. And so there's a different relationship going on between the way the Spirit worked in the Old Covenant and the way the Spirit works in the new covenant. In the old covenant, God and His Spirit were external to people. As a result, nobody was able to please God. But once the Spirit of God takes up residence in people, we are able to work the works that are pleasing to God. So again, very distinct, different covenants that act very differently, that have completely different activity on God's part and the Spirit's part. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and they gathered the 70 men, the 70 elders, gathered around the tent. God put the Spirit on them. They prophesied, but they did not do it again. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, and the name of the other was Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now, they were among those who had been registered, but they had not gone out to the tent. What that means is, remember earlier in the book of Numbers, there was the registry of each of the different families and tribes, and there were the men who were the leaders in those tribes. So these were men who were registered as leaders, so they were supposed to come to the tent. But they didn't come to the tent. And God knew where they were anyway. Out of a million plus people, though they didn't come to the tent, God knew where they were and put His Spirit on them anyway, because that was His intention. Is God able to find His people?
He does.
He does. He finds His people, and you'll notice, I think, this is just me, because I believe in absolute providence. I think if they had all shown up and God had put His Spirit on all of them, at some point somebody would say, well, of course they got the Spirit. They came for it. They all showed up for it. They came to God, and that's why they got the reward. But God keeps a couple of them out and finds them anyway and gives them the Spirit anyway. He had work for them to do. But by the way, did these men know the day before that the next day they were going to receive this Spirit from God and that He was going to make them leaders that way? Did they know that?
No,
that's election, folks. That's God picking and choosing. That's God doing whatever God wants to do. And even the ones who failed to show up when they were supposed to, God said, you're mine anyway. Because if you're His, even your works and your actions and even your running and hiding can't keep you from God, because He does whatever He wants. He's irresistible. So here's what happened. The two men, Eldad and Medad, the Spirit rested on them. They were among those that were registered, but they didn't go out to the tent. And they prophesied in the camp. And then typical of human beings, the human beings get involved and say, no fair. Nope. Foul. I call foul. So a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. So Joshua, the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, restrain them. Stop them. They're not doing it the right way. They were supposed to come here and they didn't come here. Now they're in the camp prophesying by the Spirit of the same God. Put a stop to it. I love Moses' response. Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Are you worried about me, my reputation? I would that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put His Spirit upon all of them. Then Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. That is a great attitude. Okay, so I'm a preacher. I'm a pastor guy, which means that I move in pastor-preacher circles once in a while. Not if I can help it. But I...
If you go to the conference.
Oh, I love the conference. Those pastors and preachers I love, and I'm happy to be with them. But, let's see, I got to tell this story very cautiously. No, but it makes the point. It's worth it. Here's my point. There is a preacher here in Nashville. My experience with him has been that he really doesn't like other Sovereign Grace preachers because he doesn't like what he considers the competition. He wants to grow his church, and he wants to be the biggest, only John MacArthur-sized Sovereign Grace church in Nashville area.
He wants a reputation.
He wants the reputation, and he wants to be the only guy. And so he speaks sometimes against these little churches that pop up around the area go off doing their own thing. You know, they all need to come under the fold of his leadership. And I've known the guy for years and years. And he has, on several occasions, attempted to get me to just fold up shop here and tell you all that you need to go be under him. Here's my point. That is the exact opposite of the Moses attitude. I had lunch a couple weeks ago, a very nice man who's looking for a church, and he told me about some of the other pastors in the area that he was meeting and churches he was visiting, and I encouraged him. I said, that's great. And as he named different guys I knew, I said, you're going to like him. And he said to me, that's so refreshing that you have that attitude. And I said, well, there's two things at play here. Number one, I wish there was a Sovereign Grace Church on every corner of every city in America. Because then we wouldn't feel like such outsiders. There would be a tremendous amount of unity in the church world in America because we'd all be preaching the same thing, the grace of God. And I wish that there was plenty of men, lots of men, preaching the grace of God in America because I actually love the gospel so much that I wish everyone heard it. I wish that's all that was on the airwaves. I wish that everybody was preaching the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace. So that's the first reason. And the second reason that I have that attitude is I said to him, I want you to end up in the church God wants you in. If I can talk you into coming to join my church, well, what good's that? At some point, you'll be disappointed in me. Trust me. I'm going to let you down at some point. And when I do, if you're there because of me, when I let you down, you're going to bolt for the door complaining. I want you here because God wants you here. And if God doesn't want you here, that's okay with me. You follow God. You follow Christ. You're not following Jim. And I learned that attitude from passages like this. Oh, they were bolting for the door from either side of the room. Yeah, exactly. Because see, I love Moses' attitude here. And it's the same attitude Paul took. It's the same attitude that the apostles took, which is preach the word. Preach the word, whoever, wherever, preach the word. It's the word that's important. It's Christ that's important. It's not the man that's ultimately important, nor is it the particular church organization that's important. It's Christ that's important. Preach that, preach him, and I wish that everyone did. Way back here, Moses says, don't be jealous for my sake. I would that all the Lord's people were preachers or prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon all of them. And do you know, by the way, that when the new covenant comes to its fruition, the sign of the new covenant is, I will pour out my spirit on all your children, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. The day is coming when no man will have to say, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least to the greatest. We're not there yet, but that day is still promised. Well, Moses, all the way back here, had the right attitude. Among God's people, he said, I would that everybody had the same outpouring of God's Spirit and that everybody knew God and that everybody was able to preach him. I agree. Then Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. Now back to the quail, because we left the quail story for a moment. So verse 31 turns back to the quail. Now,
can I say something?
Sure, of course.
Great, then he can make 100 Sovereign Grace churches as big as John MacArthur's if he wants to.
The answer to your question is because human beings are egocentric.
Yeah. Right. But I was getting my hair washed last week, and my beauty operator said, was telling me, we always talk, and she said, you know, I just told them that what's going to happen in their life, God will take care of it.
Mm-hmm.
God will see to it that his plan is carried out in their life.
Yep.
A lot of this teaching, it goes out in more ways than you think.
And it should.
It does.
Yeah. You're not being taught just to become the recipient of it. Your job is to spread it. Sally, can I talk about you for a moment? Can I talk about our phone call today?
Uh-oh.
It's a compliment. Because she said that when she was in the hospital, And even the doctors thought that she was suffering from a cardiac. She said, in my mind, I was singing hymns. I was so impressed by that. And as we talked about it, I said, you know, Sally, that really is why I do what I do. Is that Jesus said that one thing the Holy Spirit would do is remind you of what Jesus had said. And he can't remind you if you haven't first heard it. Pardon me?
And put it in here.
And put it in here.
Yeah.
It has to be.
Go from here to here.
Exactly. It has to be in your mind. It has to be in your heart. If it's not, you can't remember it. But in the times when you need it, it comes back. And in the midst of her struggle, she was singing praises to God in her mind. And so that's why we do what we do the way that we do it, is that we just teach the word, we sing the hymns, we sing the hymns till the congregation knows these hymns inside and out, and then they become part of you the same way that we want the word to become part of you, so that when you go through those moments, those struggles, it's just in you. It just comes out. It's just the way you are, the same way that you getting your hair washed. It would just come out of you. You would just know how to do what Paul said, be ready to give an answer to every man that inquires about the hope that is within you. Do so with gentleness and patience, I think is the word, and kindness. But always ready, always instructed, ready to give an answer. That's how Christians ought to be. And you can't be like that if you haven't learned. So that's why we do what we do. All right, we got to get done here. There went forth a wind, says verse 31, a wind from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea, and let them fall beside the camp. How many things is God in charge of there? All of it. Make sure that the quail are near the sea. Make sure that the wind comes from the sea. Move the quail to here, then drop them. Makes me think of Jesus saying, a sparrow can't fall without your Father. He's involved in all of it. He brought the quail from the sea and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side and about a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, all about 2 cubits deep on the surface of the ground. That's knee level, just so you understand. And we're talking knee to hip level of wading through dead birds. Now, again, remember, 1 million-plus people. How big is that camp? The circumference of the camp all the way around is knee-deep in birds. Be careful what you ask for.
She just might get it.
In abundance. And the people spent all day and all night and all the next day, and they gathered the quail. And he who gathered the least gathered 10 homers. I have no idea how much that is. Do you have a...
60 bushels.
60 bushels was the least guy.
Where's the freezer?
Yeah, yeah. We're in a desert here, and the guy who took home the least had 60 bushels. And they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. There is plenty to eat here for a month. While the meat was still between their teeth. Now think about it. They have a month's worth. They've brought home more than they could possibly eat. They're all excited. They're going to have meat for a month. And as they start eating it, as the meat is between their teeth, before it was even chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague. They never got to enjoy the feast. I mean, here they were. God dangles in front of them the very thing they want so badly. Yeah, you want that? You want here it is. It's right there. Go get it. And the guy who brings home least has enough for a month. And while it's in their teeth, before it's even chewed, that means first bite out. God curses them for it. Now, what does this tell you about God and his attitude toward whining and complaining?
He doesn't take that very well.
Yeah, he doesn't take it very well, does he? And what does this tell you about resting in God's provision and letting God decide what's good for you?
Better plan.
Yeah. Better plan. Trust God to provide for you, which is why I keep stressing and have for several weeks, wherever you are right now, whatever you're going through right now, whatever you have right now, that is exactly what the providence of an absolutely sovereign God has determined for you right now. Whatever you're going through, whatever your situation is, God knows. And this is what he has determined for you because this is what's for your greatest good. Can I prove that biblically? Yes. All things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to whose purpose? According to his purpose. Everything works together for good according to his purpose. And it works together for those who love God, who are the called. And so if you are called by God, if you are loved by God, whatever is happening to you in your life, whatever you have, whatever he's provided for you, that is exactly what he wants for you. Which means if he has provided plenty for you, enjoy it. Thank him for it. You're really, really fortunate. And also recognize that he gave it to you and he can take it from you. I mean, I'm a dad, and I'm just a sinful human. And I give my kids stuff, and I know when to take things from my kids. I know when to say, shut that off. I know when to say, you're done eating. I know when to say, no, you cannot have that back. Because I love them. And I understand the implications of what they're doing better than they understand the implications. Because I've lived long enough to know how life works, at least more than they do. So God understands. He knows what's good in your life. He knows what's right in your life. And he knows what kind of person he's making you into. And so sometimes he's going to take stuff away. And you got to be okay with that.
But using your feeding the kids.
Sure.
You should be happy that you have the kids, but just if they're gluttonous, it does not mean you sit back and say, well, God, you gave them to me.
Right. You still instruct them.
You have a responsibility to act responsibly.
And so you act on that responsibility because you love them or hate them?
Because you love them.
Because you love them. That's the point. God loves you enough to know that some things just aren't good for you. And you might think it's good for you. But he knows better than you do. And so like a loving father, sometimes the answer just is no. And this is a good example of him saying, okay, you want it? I'll give it to you. But you got to know there's a price with it. And while it's in your teeth, I'm going to curse you for it because you didn't trust me. I'm sorry.
If I'd been a lady in that group, I'd have been unhappy with those quails because I've seen my mother pick those chickens. All you had to do was pick it and cook it if you wanted it.
You gotta get the buckshot out of it, too.
Come back, people. Come back.
I was always here.
Thank you.
You almost left.
Yeah, I saw you get up and almost bolt for the door.
That was my mom's cue.
Yeah.
Being an obedient daughter, honoring your mother.
They're not back yet.
All right, let's finish up here. While the meat was still between their teeth, says verse 33, before it was chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague. So the name of the place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had been greedy. So if you want to know what kind of plague it was the dead plague. It was the God-killing people plague because they didn't trust him.
The bird flu.
It was the bird flu. Lawrence, do you see what I put up with?
I do.
So from Kibroth Hattaavah, the people set out for Hazeroth, and they remained at Hazeroth, and they buried all those people back there. Because they just didn't trust. They just didn't trust God. So,
does that imply that not everybody tried to eat the quail?
No. Remember what it said? He killed the people who had stirred up the trouble. The beginning of that section, remember we talked about the rabble.
All right. He said that this scripture says the ones who yielded to craving.
The ones who yielded to craving. Yeah.
Well, that were greedy.
Or that were greedy.
But I mean, he said like the minute that they put it in their mouth, so they didn't have time to be gluttonous.
Remember, this whole section began with the fact that there was a rabble group, part of the mixed multitude, who stirred up the Israelites against God. And then some of those Israelites joined in and said, yeah. So it's apparently the rabble and the greedy Israelites who were the ones who had complained against God. Those got buried. The rest learned a really important lesson.
Okay.
I'm certain that there were people who said, hey, quail, great, and just went and got some, who didn't die. because there's still a great multitude ready to move. But God made an example of the complainers. And sometimes, I wish God still made examples of complainers, but...
I think he does.
I think you're right.
I've been in situations where people just complain and complain. It's like, and you're not happy because what?
Yeah.
Well, I don't have this, and I don't. What do you have?
Yeah. What do you have?
There was a guy I worked with that complained and complained and complained about his job. And for long, he didn't have it.
Yeah, and then I'll bet he was thinking, you know, that job was all right. That job was good. We need to be thankful every single day. If you wake up and know your name, say thank you. If you got a bed, say thank you. If you love somebody, got somebody that loves you, say thank you. You got clothes on your back, say thank you. Food to eat, say thank you. There's nothing you have that God didn't give you. You need to be thankful for it. Because, like you just said, Jeff, God's perfectly willing to take it away. And when he does, you'll realize how valuable it was when you had it. And if we've learned anything from this story about the complaining Israelites and the knee-high birds, it's that God gave them what they wanted, but he gave it to them and cursed them for it. So I'm not real comfortable with the name it, claim it, prosperity doctrine. Because if the God of the Old Testament is still the God of the New Testament, he still doesn't like lack of contentment. He still wants you to be thankful and content with what he's done for you.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.